Welcome to Central Study Hour. From here, your church, your home church, Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are going to be singing our first hymn, 632. I hope you grab your hymnals if you're at home. 632. The title is Until Then. This is a request from Pam Weimer, who wrote us from Rosewood, California. Please join us to sing all four stanzas. All two stanzas. Call us home. If you have a favorite and you're wondering where you can submit your favorite for next Sabbaths, you can go to the context as section off the menu right on the page of sexcentral.org and make sure you click on the CHS request. Please let us know your name, the number of the hymn, where you're writing us from so we can all sing together. Our next and second and last hymn is 422, Marching to Zion. We'll be singing 1, 2, and 4 stanzas. This is a request from our brother, John Inga, who write us from Las Vegas, Nevada. Thank you, John. And let's sing together. For prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a time where we're going to be connected with the living word. May you bless the service that we're going to partake, that any distractions, any heartbroken hearts that we may have, that we can only look through the cross. Let us turn our eyes upon you, Jesus, and may we stay in this presence with us. Jesus, I pray. Amen. This morning lesson, we have Michael Tootson. May you be blessed by the word of God.
Well, welcome to Central Study Hour. Good to see you all again. Thank you, our choristers as well, for another job well done. Those of you who are looking in, I'd like to welcome you as well. Hope you enjoy these lessons, these studies, especially this new theme. Rest in Christ. We're on lesson 3 today, and we're glad that you can join us. And as usual, let me just remind you, you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. If you'd like that, make a note of it's offer number C22129. C22129. You can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll give you that information again at the end. So lesson 3, here we go. We're looking at, what is it called? You remember? The roots of restlessness. And there's a memory verse, which I will read from John 3, verse 16. James 3, 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. It gives the illustration in the introduction about aspen trees. If you've been to Colorado or someplace like that, see these beautiful aspens. They even grow in the wintertime, just an amazing tree. And they can live 150 years and either they get cut down or they die. But the amazing thing is that root system continues to live, and it can actually exist for thousands of years, so we're told. So the tree, short-lived really, but underneath those roots, they just last for the longest time. And so there's a theme there, right? It's what's underneath that's still alive that is really crucial, whether it's good or bad. But right at the bottom of Sabbath's afternoon page, little further introduction, we read this. In this week's study, we want to discover some of the roots of our restlessness. Roots, you see. There are many things that can prevent us from finding true rest in Jesus. Remember, that's our theme, our overall theme. Some of these are obvious and don't require much attention. Others may be less obvious to us, like those, that root system, you see. Others may be less obvious to us, and as with the huge aspen organism unseen beneath the ground, we may not always be conscious of the attitudes and actions that separate us from our Savior. Good illustration there. So Sunday we're looking at, the theme is this, titled, Jesus Brings Division. Very top paragraph, it says, very few people enjoy conflict. Put your hand up if you just love conflict. I mean, actually, there are some people that do. They thrive on conflict. I've never understood them. But anyway, takes all kinds to make a world, I suppose. But most of us, we don't enjoy conflict. We crave harmony and peace. Amen. In our churches, wherever else, we teach seminars on peacemaking and conflict resolution. Because there's a need to do that, because there's a heavy root system under humanity at best, and even in the church where there's selfishness and whatever else breeds constantly. But I'm going to read after the first paragraph, you got there that passage. It says, read Matthew 10, 34 through 39, and I will in a moment. But it asks the question here, well, actually, let me read that first. Matthew 10, 34 through 39, read this. Jesus said, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but what does he say? A sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. Verse 39, he that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses it for my sake shall what? Shall find it. Yes, exactly. So following that, you'll see it here underneath the broad section read. We read the passage. It says this. What does Jesus mean when he says that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword? What does this mean, considering that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? Well, a sword, first of all, Jesus has a sword. What do you do with a sword? You cut, you divide, you can amputate with a big broadsword that's really up to snuff if you hit somebody the right way. Those old, in the olden times when they used to fight with a sword, you could sever a leg from the body, you could sever an arm from the body, you could take the head as well. So it can do some pretty dastardly work. But Jesus is speaking of the sword he brings. It's a sword of truth. And it's not to do a dastardly work, it's actually to really bring a healing, though it divides. But initially, nonetheless, the sword of truth, it separates. It separates believers from unbelievers. Even in families, and this is why that sword can cause pain. It can separate a son and a daughter from mother and father, and even vice versa. But you hope that that the party that is resistant to the ones who have become Christians might themselves acquiesce to the gospel, and ultimately it will be seen that that sword will bring healing. But nonetheless, it divides, and that's exactly what Jesus intended it to do. Reading one of the comments further down, it says, Matthew 10, and we've read that, is really about allegiances and loyalties, and it is. If a parent wants to follow the truth and has to separate from a child, or a child from the parent, it's about allegiances. Who is our allegiance to? Jesus challenges his audience, he's the people he's talking to make choices for eternity. A son should love and honor his parents, absolutely. That was a legal requirement of the law of Moses. That was a legal requirement of the law that Moses had received on the mountain. It was a part of God's required mode of operation. And yet, if that love would trump the hearer's commitment to Jesus, it required a tough decision to put things back in order. Well, an example. You got the family, and here's the son. And it's pretty much an unbelieving family, but for some reason, he started reading the Bible. He's gone to college. His dad has trained him since being a little child to be just the son is living out his father's desires and dreams. The father always wanted to be a pro football player. So he's got this little boy and he's coaching him. And the son grows up big and strong and he's fast and he's good at his game. So he goes away to college, gets a scholarship, first of all, to go to college. Does really well, even as a freshman. He's there in the team and he's just doing really good. And the father looks on and he's just so excited. My son, he's living my dreams. He's going to be a pro football player one day. Well, father doesn't realize that, but there's a young lady in the college that the son has taken a liking to. And maybe it's the wrong motive, but he starts going to church with her. And it happens to be a Sabbath-keeping church. You know where I'm going with this, of course. Well, even though his motives may not be being circumspect, he starts listening, starts coming to Sabbath school, listens to the sermons, gets the amazing facts lessons, and lo and behold, this worldly boy who's primed to be a pro football player, the word of God starts speaking to him. Finally, a struggle begins inside him. He says to himself, here I am, I'm fulfilling my dad's dream, and I'm doing great. But Jesus is pulling me in another direction. Can I play football on Sabbath? First, he tries to look for ways around that. You know, well, probably you could. But finally, the Holy Spirit really speaks. And he realizes, no, I can't. So what am I going to tell my dad? I won't stretch this out too long. Long story short, he finally calls his dad and says, Dad. And he tells his dad, I want to follow Jesus, Dad. I want to keep the true Sabbath. And the father says, well, that's all right, but what about the game, son? What about the game? And he says, well, Dad, I can't do it anymore. Boom. Just put a sword right through his father's heart. In fact, cut his father's heart in two. That's what the truth can and will do. Young girl, same thing. Good swimmer. Mother's taught her to be a good swimmer. She goes away. She's on the swimming team, and the same thing happens to her. Calls her mom. Mom, I know your dream is I should be an Olympic swimmer, but you know, she tells the mother, I can't do it. These things really do happen. And they may sound a little larger than life, but they do happen. And so ultimately, it comes to this that we just read. Whether it's the young man who quits the football because he can't play on Sabbath, or the young girl who throws away her Olympic chances of being on the swim team, because they both read this and it strikes home, Matthew 10:37. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And when it comes to swimming for the team or football on the Sabbath, that's an issue between them and Christ. And which do you choose? You should choose the right one. As it says in the lesson, first things first. That's what Jesus reminds us of in this passage. So, going a little further down, he says, he's not worthy of me. So it says in the lesson, worthiness is based on one's relationship with who? Jesus. We are worthy when we choose him above everything else, including mother, father, or children. We choose the suffering of the cross and follow Jesus, and sometimes it is a cross. But you know, far better to bear that cross than do the convenient thing and lose eternal life. Can you agree with that? I know you can. Yeah, it's absolutely the only way. I conclude this section here with that statement at the bottom of the page. It's from Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, page 87. Sister White's writing here. She says, I have no higher wish than to see our youth imbued with that spirit of pure religion that will lead them to take up the cross and follow Jesus. Go forth, young disciples of Christ, controlled by principle, clad in the robes of purity and righteousness. Your Savior will guide you into the position best suited to your talents and where you can be the most useful. We could spend the whole lesson just on that, couldn't we? About Jesus brings a sword and he divides, but we have to move on. We're going to Monday now. We're looking at selfishness. Not that it's pleasant to look at, but you know what I mean here. I want to read the top introductory paragraph. It harks back again to the aspen. As in the case of the aspen and its larger underground system, selfishness is a part of the huge underground system called sin, which keeps us from finding true rest in Jesus. Of all the expressions of sin in our lives, selfishness seems to be the easiest to manifest, doesn't it? Well, yeah, it does. I'll be honest. Yeah. For most of us, selfishness is as natural as breathing. I once read about a politician recently. I won't say which side he was on. I'm not going to do that. But somebody described me, he lies as naturally as he breathes. And that's politics for you. But anyway, I won't get sidetracked. But we can be just as selfish and as naturally selfish as breathing. So let's read Luke. We want to look in Luke here, Luke 12, 13 through 21. Jesus is here, is talking to the people, and he's kind of interrupted here in verse 13. It says, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. So there's an issue here between these two brothers. Jesus has a short answer for him in verse 14. He says, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And this is a segue now where Jesus speaks about selfishness. Beginning in verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room wherewith to bestow my fruits. He probably had a farm, he had bumper crops, maybe several years in a row, and he's just got plenty of resources as a consequence. And he said, verse 18, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, oh, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So he's all set for this beautiful retirement, if you will. Just go on a cruise and come home and rest and go on another cruise. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. But the story's not over yet. Jesus says in verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which you provided for? And Jesus says, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So in other words, there he's all set and suddenly has a heart attack or whatever, stroke, aneurysm. And the man is gone. Now, that may look like that's a classical larger than life illustration, Pastor Mike. Yeah, a lot of people, it's not necessarily like that, but they still have the same attitude. It's selfishness in one form or another. It's just covetousness. Get. Until finally, whether you're the rich man who dies suddenly or the poorer person who maybe dies a little slowly, but you still die with a selfish heart. You still die morally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt in God's eyes, and you haven't put treasure up in heaven. That's the sad thing here. Monday's lesson, underneath the broad section of read, it says here, describe the problem highlighted in Jesus's parable. Well, I kind of did that in a sense, but let me continue. It says, is planning for the future selfish and expressing disregard for God's kingdom? If not, or at least not necessarily, then what is Jesus's warning against? Well, Jesus is warning against greed, okay? Now, it's not wrong to put money in a retirement. That's not wrong. You can do that. In fact, if you're able to, you really should. Now, don't pin your hopes on it, because you can lose it all. I mean, you know, we live in a world and money's going to be useless just before Jesus comes. But as far as you can, if you can save something. Otherwise, you may be a burden upon your children. You may be a burden on somebody else. So it's responsible to save something if you can. At the same time, remember, in doing that, don't forget that you're still obligated to give to God, pay your tithes and offerings, and give to the service and the promotion of the gospel. You're still obligated to do that. But the main point of Jesus's parable here is that a selfish heart cares little for returning anything to God and sharing any of their good fortune with somebody who's needy. All they want to do is build and hoard their wealth for hoarding's sake, and it becomes their God, their only form of earthly security. And as already mentioned, in doing so, they amass no heavenly treasure. There's no provision made for the eternal life. There's no eternal security. Therefore, they're spiritually bankrupt. And as Jesus illustrated his point here, you know, they die suddenly or maybe over a period of time. It doesn't matter. Selfishness is selfishness, and we need to get rid of it. It's just a cursed thing. Okay, I think I will move on to, it mentions Philippians 2, 5 through 8, but I want to save that for another one of the other lesson days. I want to go to Tuesday. Ambition. Oh, yes. Ambition. Have ambitious people done some good things in this world? Yeah, some of them have. They've been ambitious for God, you see. Ambitious for God, and that's a sanctified form of ambition. Have there been ambitious people who have just caused a lot of trouble in this world? Oh, yes. You better believe it. There's probably more selfishly ambitious people in this world than unselfish ones. And that's really why we're looking at it today. It's like selfishness. It's an accursed thing. Actually, it's a branch off the tree of selfishness, I'd say. But Tuesday, I want to read the first paragraph. Studying the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth prior to his crucifixion is always a source of encouragement and inspiration. It also offers a snapshot of how restlessness and ambition drive people to do and say ill-advised things. Then we've got this passage here in Luke 22, which I do want to read. Luke 22, 14 through 30. And when the hour was come, here's Jesus, is in the upper room with the disciples. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Before I suffer. Still went over their heads, but nonetheless. Verse 16, he said, for I say unto you, I will not eat any more until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread, and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hem of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Moving down here. Verse 23. And they began to inquire among them. Now they're having the very first Holy Communion, right? And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Who would betray Jesus? But verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, Jesus said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they exercise authority upon them that are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, it shall not be so among you. But he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger. And he that is chief, he that does serve. For which is greater, he that sits at the table to eat, or he that serves? Is not he that sits at the meat? But I am among you as he that serves. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation. He says, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Anyway, I went a bit further than what I really needed to there, but there they were. Can you imagine it? So the lesson asks the question or makes the comment, think about Jesus's emotions as he hears his disciples argue during this solemn meal. They're arguing among themselves who should be considered the greatest. Question is, from the lesson, why did the disciples get sidetracked from this momentous occasion and focus on human greatness? Well, the answer to that question is found in the one word at the top of Tuesday's page, ambition. Ambition, just as simple as that. You know, after the fact, after Jesus had been crucified and had risen again, and the disciples looked back to that upper room and understood what Jesus was trying to tell them, they must have been appalled at themselves, don't you think? They must have been just totally and absolutely appalled every time they reflected on that night in the upper room. I can imagine them talking, you know, do you remember Jesus? He was instituting the first communion, and it was just hours before his death, but we just didn't get it, did we? Oh, they must have loathed themselves. Vain, selfish ambition blinded them to what Jesus was trying to teach them through the emblems of the broken bread and the squeezed grapes, the juice. And yet another thing that must have equally amazed them as well as they reflected on that, they must have looked at one another and said, don't you think it's just amazing that Jesus bore so long with us and that he forgave us for that? It was after the fact they realized just what a friend they had in Jesus. But you know, that wasn't the first time they'd posed this question. They'd done it one time before, Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. It was a little more veiled, if you will, but it was still there. And Jesus read through it. I mean, he knew what was going on. In Matthew 18, 1, it says, at that same time, this is not in the upper room, this is another situation. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And they're probably, it's me, Lord, right? You can just see it, you can almost feel it. Well, we know that Jesus read their minds, and their vain and ambitious intent was not hidden from him. So in answer to their question, what did he say? Matthew 18:3. Verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm guessing that was the last thing they would have expected Jesus to say. They must have been, what? I mean, with their mindset, they were probably thinking he would say, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven would be those who've been first and foremost the greatest upon this earth. Well, David, the giant killer, there you go. Oh, giant killer. He's got to be the greatest in heaven. And of course, they're aspiring to be giant killers, I suppose, if you will. Or what about Moses? Moses, what a leader. Oh yeah, he was great upon this earth. Surely he's going to be great among the greats in heaven. And what about the great prophet Isaiah? All the times there's this desire, this aspiring inside them, and Jesus can just read it like an open book. But a little child? But you know, the humility of a little child. But they should have known better. Had they thought about Moses, they should have also remembered what it says in Numbers 12:3. It says, Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. So Moses was a man with a beard, but yet he had the meekness of a little child. And if they'd pondered that, they would have got the point, but obviously they didn't. And it was that quality of meekness that made him one of the great men in heaven and on earth, and one who actually was resurrected well before time and is in heaven now. Now, by the way, that statement, Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Yeah, granted, he wrote it about himself, but 2 points, he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and second, Jesus did not dispute that. So we can accept, even though he wrote it himself, he was indeed the meekest man on earth. So greatness through childlike humility held little attraction to the ambitious disciples. But without it, neither they nor us could ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because such humility as we need can only be acquired through the new birth, through conversion. And you know, in John chapter 3, Jesus said, except a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So conversion, we all need conversion. It's the only way. It's only those who are born again of the Holy Spirit that can actually possess the spiritual fruit of meekness. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit, humility. They are those who possess that. They are the ones who are the truly great ones upon this earth in God's eyes. And he fondly looks upon and recognizes them as his children. I want to read you this from Isaiah 57, verse 15 and 16. Verse 15. These are the ones that God looks fondly on. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, God Almighty, a consuming fire, the one before whom even sinless angels, they veil their faces, the one who Daniel saw in vision in the great heavenly sanctuary, the beginning of the judgment. It says the Ancient of Days did come, and he sat, and a fiery flame issued from before him. He sat on a fiery throne. This is the God whose voice shakes the heavens and the earth. This is the one who comes down on the mountains, and lightnings ignite under his feet, and the mountains melt, and the thunders and lightnings. This great almighty God before whom every devil will tremble when Jesus comes. Yet the same high and lofty one says this: for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, but with him and her also, which is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Don't you like that? You know, this great God got a heaven full of angels, a great universe to look out on, but he's looking down here for his little ones. Strokes your little head. I can read your heart. Bless you. Because you got the heart of a child. Oh, I covet that. Anyway, let's move on here. So there will be the greatest ones in heaven. And in Christ's Object Lessons, page 404, paragraph 2, speaking of the meek and the humble, it says, heaven's golden gates will not open to the self-exalted and those who are proud in spirit, and we can certainly add ambitious, but the everlasting portals will open wide to the trembling touch of a little child. Poetic, beautiful. All right, we will move on now to Wednesday. Hypocrisy. Oh, Jesus really rebuked the hypocrites, didn't he? Yes. And he's rebuked me many times in my life, and he's probably not finished yet. Left to myself, I can be just as much a hypocrite as a Pharisee or a Sadducee. I have a fallen nature like the rest of you. But I praise God, he's given me a Savior who can change me. Hypocrisy. Let me read the top comment here. A hypocrite is somebody who play acts, who wants to appear to be somebody he or she is not. Actually, the Greek term for hypocrite, for actor, is hypokrites. That's where we get it. It's a Greek word, hypokrites. If you're a hypocrite, hypokrites, we translate it hypocrite, means you're a play actor. Maybe a very good play actor. You may be good at coming to church. You may be appear very pious. But behind that facade, and it may be a very good one, may have had many years in acting school as a tare dressed up as the wheat. You may be the biggest hypocrite that ever walked. I hope not. But let me continue here. The term hypocrite is used 7 times in Matthew 23 in a discourse in which Jesus publicly shames the scribes and Pharisees, the very center of Jewish religious leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, and it mentions the Sadducees as well. The gospel shows us Jesus offering grace and forgiveness to adulterers, tax collectors, prostitutes, and even murderers. But he demonstrated little tolerance for hypocrites. So underneath, there's a question under the bold read section. I'm going to read the verses in a minute, but first this. It says, list 4 main characteristics of a hypocrite mentioned by Jesus. And he does that in Matthew 23:1-13. But first, I want us to look at, again, especially at who is he is directing this to. On the next paragraph down from there, it mentions the scribes and Pharisees, but also the others. Jesus associates 4 characteristics with the scribes and Pharisees, but in the spectrum of Judaism in the first century AD, the Pharisees represented the conservative religious right. They were interested in the written and oral law emphasized, and they emphasized ritual purity. On the other side of the spectrum were the Sadducees, a group of mostly wealthy leaders, often associated with the elite priestly class. They were highly Hellenized. That means they spoke Greek and were at home in Greek philosophy, and did not believe in a judgment or an afterlife. By the way, just a quick aside, you know, Jesus dealt with the Sadducees in Matthew 22. They tried to trick him over that question, whose wife will this woman be? Because they didn't believe in an afterlife or a resurrection. Jesus just nailed them. He told them plainly there in Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But we would describe the Sadducees as the liberal. But both groups were guilty of hypocrisy. So now I'm going to go to our passage here, Matthew 23, and we're going to go look here and look at these four things that it suggested in the lesson. It says, list four main characteristics of a hypocrite mentioned by Jesus. Matthew 23, verse 3, speaking here of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. So here was the first point why they were hypocrites. They had a lot to say. They had a lot of teachings that they gave out. They told the people, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. But they didn't do it themselves. So that was point one of being hypocrites. They didn't practice what they preached to others. Then as we look in Matthew 23 and verse 4, Jesus said, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. But they, in other words, they were just sticklers for rituals. You know, wash your hands seven times. And he had to wash them from the top, let it come down, and just burdensome. So they lay upon men heavy burdenous, grievous rituals, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So, you know, they didn't carry the same burden of religious rituals that they placed upon other people's shoulders and told them, you need to do this. And then Matthew 23, verses 5 and 6, what we got here. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. You know, a phylactery was a little box that you had on a band. You could put it around your head or around your wrist. And they'd have a little bit of the law written in there. And, you know, they'd stand on the street corners and show off their phylactery, you know, and they'd say their prayers. They just wanted to be seen and looked upon as holy men. It says, and they enlarged the borders of their garments. And that was part of their problem as well. That was a sign of what they were doing. Verse 6, and loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. So there they wanted others to applaud their religious fervor. Oh, I just saw the rabbi, my rabbi, such a holy man. He was kneeling on the side of the road. He was praying with he had his phylactery on. I came back an hour later and he was still there. What a holy man. Jesus said they're Pharisees. Well, they're Pharisees, all right, but they're hypocrites. And then one more, and I think that's enough, don't you? Matthew 23, verse 7. And he says, and greetings in the markets, and to be called rabbi. Rabbi. Rabbi meant master or teacher, and it was a prestigious, you know, term to be used. Was no small thing. So to be called rabbi, you had standing in society. So they required honor and recognition that belongs only to God, because Jesus said he was their true teacher and their rabbi. In 4 Testimonies 6:1-4, it says, God hates pretense, and pretense is hypocrisy, right? Well, God hates it. Yet, in spite of Christ's sharp rebuke of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and down in verse 27 in that same chapter, he called them whited sepulchres. In spite of that, even though he gave them these sharp rebukes, Jesus longed to see those men delivered from their bondage. He just longed to save these men. What an amazing and forgiving and long-suffering Savior. But anyway, I need to... I'll read you this at the bottom of the page from Desire of Ages on Wednesday's section. It says, divine pity marked the countenance of the Son of God as he cast one... This is just before Jerusalem is to be destroyed, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they've done their dastardly work down there. Most of the people have followed them. And Jesus knows most of them are going to reject him. And he can see by vision there in AD 70, the Romans are going to come. He sees all of this. And he's come to save them, but he knows they're going to put him on a cross. And so it's within this context I read this. It's there on the Mount of Olivet. It says, divine pity marked the countenance of the Son of God as he cast, well, actually, he's in the temple just before he left. One lingering look upon the temple and then upon his hearers. In a voice choked by deep anguish of heart, no, he's on the mount. In a voice choked by deep anguish of heart and bitter tears, he exclaimed, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often when I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Ah, the tears, you know. Ellen White said his frame shook like a gale. He was being shaken by a mighty wind. But, you know, we have power of choice, and God leaves us to our final choice. But let us not be among those hypocrites. Finally, Thursday, uprooting restlessness. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And then it says, and Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither you go, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Very true. So the question in the lesson is, in the middle of our restlessness, what can we do so our hearts will not feel troubled? Well, in the earlier part of the lesson, I think it was the Sunday section, we spoke of Jesus being the Prince of Peace, right? Peace opposite to restlessness and anxiety. So if we let the Prince of Peace into our restless hearts, what will the Prince of Peace bring with him? He'll bring peace, right? And that restlessness, he'll just dismiss it. And it will be gone. It's just as simple as that. And we can have that peace instead of restlessness within. We can have that peace right now, today. And coupled with that, we can also have the joyous peace as we have a hope for the future, that fond expectation of Jesus' second coming. What a wonderful prospect. So, however we may be troubled today, and somebody's probably looking in and you're troubled, and even I can get troubled. But you know, I know where to take my troubled heart. I can take it to the Prince of Peace. And he takes away that troubledness, and he reminds me of that wonderful prospect. So I not only have peace today, but I have peace as I look to his soon coming. It's a wonderful hope that we have. He said, let not your heart be troubled. And you know, hope, like medicine, is therapeutic for a restless and a troubled soul, especially the hope that we have in Jesus and of his soon coming. And it says another question in the lesson to conclude here. What is the key to overcoming division, selfishness, ambition, hypocrisy, and truly finding rest? Three words: conversion, conversion, conversion. For everybody, for you, for me, for you looking in, there's an advertisement. I used to hear it on the radio. I don't know if it's still on, but it's Adams Jewelers. And Adam would come on and he would say, diamonds, diamonds, diamonds for everyone. Some of you may have heard that. Well, we don't need diamonds, but we need conversion, conversion, conversion for everyone. And if you're one who loves the diamond, you can wear the diamonds if you want. You may look beautiful on the outside, but conversion, conversion, conversion on the inside makes you beautiful there. You have a character that is ready for heaven. You're worthy of Christ's recognition. And not only that, he takes away the restlessness that pride, ambition, selfishness come, and they can just eat out the heart. So with the need of conversion in mind, I'm going to conclude over on Friday's page with this statement from Christ Object Lessons. It says, there can be no growth or fruitfulness in the life that is centered in self. But if you have accepted Christ as a personal Savior, and of course he'll be in your heart, you are to forget yourself and try and help others. Talk of the love of Christ. Tell of his goodness. Do every duty that presents itself. Carry the burden of souls upon your heart, and by every means in your power to seek to save the lost. As you receive the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of unselfish love and labor for others, you will grow and bring forth fruit. The graces of the Spirit will ripen in your character, your faith will increase, your convictions deepen, your love be made perfect. More and more you will reflect the righteousness, the likeness of Christ in all that is pure, noble, and lovely. Well, there we have it. I want to thank you again. Glad you could join us today for Central Study Hour. Remember, don't forget, take down this information if you didn't get it at the beginning. You can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. It's offer number C22129. C22129. Call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. So God bless you, and we'll see you next time.